looking at our church history subject. Church history, looking at the nature of the Lord. It's interesting how once again this is tied in with exactly where we are in our studies on theology under the Lord's guidance once again. And we're looking at the nature of the Lord, the person of Christ, in some of the debates in the early church, building on from what we looked at last time. If you open your Bible to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and look at the first few verses there. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath anointed or appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the power or the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a better or more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He said, And let all the angels of God worship Him. Now we could go on with many other verses, but you see you have the possibility of error here. Because while we have observed throughout Scripture, the Lord, He is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, very God of very God. But while we have observed that that is the teaching of Scripture, there's also enough texts in here where the Lord is called the only begotten Son, where the Lord says, the Father is greater than I. And if you take a text out of its context and don't compare all of them together, there's the possibility of error here to say that the Son was created. Yes, He's God, but He's sort of God of a lesser status than the Father. He's sort of in between God and man. But the Bible teaching is the Lord is God and man. He's not lesser, He's the same as. In His humanity, He was begotten. He became man. Deity took on human form. Hypostatic union. But you see, in the very words I'm using, I'm sidestepping through a morass of potential heresy. And if you stop halfway through any sentence describing the Lord, what you'll find is that you've said something which isn't true. You say, oh, well, yeah, but you're splitting hairs. Yes, but you see, that's what was happening here. They were splitting important hairs. They were finally deciding how was the correct and full way to talk about the unique person of Christ. And it was a very important part of church history, so that with absolute precision, as far as it was possible for man, the person of Christ could be described so that his full deity and his full humanity were not lost or obscured, and so that his saving work was kept intact. Now, in this debate over the person of Christ, you see one of the biggest problems in church history, even down to the present day, and that is the danger of proof texting. Now, you've all been familiar with this at some stage. You've all talked to someone about some subject, and they have gone to their favourite text, which they say, "This text proves what I'm saying." This is what I mean by proof texting. You have one text which proves your point. Now, the danger of a proof text approach to Scripture is that it ignores the whole counsel of the Word of God. And it is all of God's Word that must be brought to bear on each subject that you cover. Not just one verse, because one verse out of its context may be made or twisted to mean all sorts of interesting and wonderful things. And if you've talked to a cultist recently, you'll be tearing your hair out wondering how they can say what they say about a certain verse. Now let's look at Matthew 16, and then we'll get into our history book itself. But Matthew 16 and verses 13 to 17. Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then over to John 20. John chapter 20, verse 24. The Lord appears to Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I'll not believe." And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within the house, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed." Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now here's the biblical standard of faith in Christ. It is believing in him as the God-man. It is accepting his deity, his humanity. It is accepting his perfect work for you on the cross. And his perfect work for us on the cross is only significant if he is who he claims to be. If he is God become man to dwell amongst us. As we saw last week, Arius and his Arian followers, Arius opened the debate. But Satan didn't rest with the Arian controversy. And what you find is, after Arius, others within the church come up with things which are nearly right, but not quite. And so the church has to face the nearly rights as well as they face the absolutely wrongs. Arius was wrong. And as I pointed out last week, I don't believe you could be an Arian and a Christian. But we get into another area of Christology with the next round of the debate. Because here we have people who appear certainly to be genuine believers in the Lord, who acknowledge his deity and acknowledge his humanity, but they stress or overemphasize certain things and get into error by stressing some things more than others. So we're not in quite as serious an error here as we are with Arius, but it still must be faced because the truth must be held to 100%, not 97.5. And this is the point I want to bring up for application today before we even begin. In your Bible teaching ministry, no matter where it is, if it's in a church, if it's in a missionary context, a local church, a foreign mission field, a Bible school, a Bible class, a ladies' group, it doesn't matter. Wherever your ministry is, it is important that the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is your standard. And that little errors must be faced with the big errors. If something is wrong, and if someone's understanding, particularly of the nature of Christ, is not right, 100%, you must correct them from God's word in a spirit of love, tolerance, and forbearing, with real concern for that person, because you cannot afford to have a problem at this point. A believer must know the one who has wrought their salvation, their peace, their stability, their confidence, their witness, their worship. Everything depends on understanding who it was who went to the cross for them and what he did for them. So here we have a very important area because it affects worship and everything else. So turn in Shelley to page 123. Chapter 11, and as you can see, he has headed his chapter Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. And this is the subject of the chapter, the debate on Christology, following on from Arius and splitting important hairs. Because having faced the Arian controversy, the church faced three more in a very short space of time, which followed on from Arius. Look at page 123, and the word become flesh. The third paragraph down. The imperial age did not create the question of the incarnation, it simply debated it. The mystery of the God-man was central to Christian worship long before it became central to Christian thinking. A deep instinct, J.S. Whale once told the undergraduates of Cambridge University, has always told the church that our safest eloquence concerning the mystery of Christ is in our praise. A living church is a worshipping, singing church, not a school of people holding all the correct doctrines. Now you see the important point he's making here. You can be theologically correct and dead. The sign of theological correctness will be appropriate worship. And as that professor of Cambridge University so many years ago, when Cambridge University was still a place of Bible doctrine rather than a recruiting ground for the KGB and a place where homosexuality is known rather than Christ, but when it was a place of doctrine, we have that very good comment made. The church is safest in its attitude to Christ when it has its worship right, rather than its debating right. But the debating is important. You must have the correct doctrine, but with the correct doctrine should go the correct spirit of worship. And that's a very important principle. Whale meant that the most treasured hymns of the church have always treated Christ as an object of worship, We find the beating heart of Christian experience not in the church's creeds, but in its music. And you're going to find that many of the best expressions you can find of what you're learning here in theology, you'll find in the hymn book. And I want you to try to tie this together, because if you're teaching God's word, that's what you've got to do. As the minister, I've pointed out before, we'll be doing this again in pastoral theology next term. The most important thing you can do as the minister is choosing your hymns in the morning. Now, you can let your song leader choose the choruses, but really, if you are going to be teaching systematically through God's word, you as the minister should be choosing the hymns well in advance. And of course, a systematic Bible teaching ministry means you know what you're going to be teaching on next week and the week after. You've got your teaching plan worked out. You're working through different books of the Bible. And so as you see, you're coming up to key verses. And every week, of course, you'll be dealing with key verses of Scripture. Every verse is a key verse. And as you come up to different verses, different hymns in the hymn book are going to express what you're going to be trying to communicate from God's Word. And so those are the hymns that you should be getting the congregation to sing, so that their singing ties in with your message. So the two interlock. And that's why the minister and the song leader, or the person who's the pianist or the organist, have got to have a pretty close liaison, so that the minister always sees the song leader or the organist the week before and says, well, these are going to be the hymns for next week. And so at the end of the Sunday morning service, the minister can normally, or should be able to give the person in charge of music, these are the hymns for next week for you to practice. These are the ones we want. Because you know then they're going to tie in. And in the area of the person of Christ, when you're teaching about Christ, his person, his work, the great hymns of the church are the ones which really will express what you're trying to get across. And that's important. You want people to walk out of the church with the doctrine clear in their mind. And the best way you can do that is to give them the doctrine clear in their mind and a hymn to go with it that expresses the doctrine. Because they'll be walking out humming that hymn. A mighty fortress is our... one of the favorite Luther's hymns. A mighty fortress is our God. Now, if you're talking about faith rest in your service, that's your last hymn, isn't it? Well, that's one of the many you could pick, but there, a mighty fortress is our God. Now, you've told people about the importance of faith rest, believing God's word, resting in his promises, and then at the end of the service you sing, a mighty fortress is our God, they walk out with the concept which sums up the doctrine. In Christ, you're in a fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. Well, you're talking about the person of Christ. There'll be hymns in the hymn book that will sum that up. And they're the ones you sing to tie it all together. And as he goes on to describe here, Shelley says, the major task, however, remains for devout scholarship. Because God in flesh is more than Christian sentiment, he is Christian reality. The apostles spoke of the image of the invisible God, the Word made flesh, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Second and third century believers rejected Ebionism and Gnosticism because they were distortions of the faith. So early on, the Ebionites and the Gnostics came along saying that Jesus wasn't really God. He was just a man. And they rejected that. And then the others came along and said, well, he wasn't even a man. He was sort of like a ghost. He was God in a human form. And he floated across the ground about an inch above the ground. No, they rejected that. They were clearly wrong. But you see, then Arius came along and said, well, he was sort of in between God and man. And that's been rejected. So you see, the Christian scholar, the ministers of the God's word, had to stand up and say, we are singing about the truth, we've got to maintain the truth also. And that means you oppose error. And so the 4th and the 5th century debates about the meaning of the incarnation were not aiming at an explanation of Christ. These Christians knew that Jesus Christ defies explanation because he fits no class, he's unique. The great merit of the creeds is that they left the mystery intact. And that's something I hope you saw when you read the Nicene Creed last time. And of course we have it here on our in Shelley. He records the entire creed on pages 116 to 117. We read it last time. And in that creed you have the mystery of God becoming man left intact, but defined in such a way that heresy can be identified. And so we've got to push it a bit further now, because in the years after the Arian controversy, three more men rose up in the church and troubled the church about the person and nature of Christ. The first was Apollinarius, the next was Nestorius, and the third was Eutychus. And we'll look at them. Don't try to write them down. Their names are here. You won't even have to attempt a guess at their spelling. And these three false positions are described on pages 126 and 127. And so let's have a look. In fact, 128, we've got Eutychus. The top of page 126, you have Apollinarius. You underline his name on the top line of page 126. And he was a young friend of Athanasius. He was a pastor of Laodicea. And he reacted against the teaching of the school of theology of Antioch. Now, there were two major schools of theology. You've come to Christ for All Bible College to study theology. Well, in the ancient world, the 3rd and 4th centuries, into the 5th century, there were two major theological schools in the ancient world, one at Antioch and one at Alexandria in Egypt. In Alexandria, they stressed the deity of Christ. That was their real emphasis, the deity of Christ. The Antioch seminary, while still holding to the deity of Christ, stressed the humanity of Christ. So very similar today, you may have a seminary that's Calvinistic, and you'll have a seminary that's Arminian. There's differences, but it's the same faith. Well, that was the case here. Well, Apollinarius, he reacted against Antioch because he felt that in the theological school of Antioch, they were so magnifying the humanity of Christ that they were losing out on the deity. And so he felt that the human nature of Christ, see what his area was. And he struck on the idea of approaching the question of the person of Christ from the view of what we would call psychology. He felt that human nature embraced the body and the soul. In the incarnation, however, the divine word, the Logos, according to Apollinarius, displaced the soul of the man, creating a unity of nature between the word incarnate and his body. Humanity, he felt, was the sphere, not the instrument of salvation. So he could speak of one enfleshed nature of the divine word. And so here was the Alexandrian stress on the deity of Christ, but only a body representing Christ's human nature. Now you see how, he's a believer, unlike the Arian area where he's eliminated deity, but he's trying to explain the person of Christ. How can you have two natures in one? That's a mystery. I don't think you can explain it adequately because it's a mystery. But he's trying to. And he says what happens is that it's not two souls. It's not God and man together. It's God, as it were, using a human body, but taking the body over, and the soul of the Lord was his deity. The body was his humanity. So he's got real humanity because he took on a real human form, but his soul wasn't a human soul, it was the divine soul indwelling him. But you see, that undermines things also, because that means that he's not man like us. That undermines a text. You probably think of the text immediately in Hebrews. We have not a high priest who cannot be troubled by our own infirmities. Well, you see, if our Lord did not have a human soul, he wouldn't know how we felt. So you see, the teaching of Scripture is that the Lord, in his humanity, had a human soul. He thought, felt like us. He also had a divine nature. How do they get together? I don't know. That's a mystery. He's unique. He defies explanation. But here, good old Apollinarius tries to explain it. Well, of course, he opened his mouth, put both feet in and chewed, got himself into a mess, and immediately people objected. And as they point out here, if the word displaces the rational soul of human nature with all its powers and choices to sin, how can man be fully redeemed? And one of the great saints of the time, Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the Gregories, there's three of them at this time, and this is one of the great Gregories, and he says that what has not been assumed cannot be restored. The Lord must become man fully to restore man fully. And that's where Apollinarianism fell apart. But you'll still find some of the cults today follow the Apollinarians. They say that God became man and that he took over a human body. Well, the second, you say, well, it's not a very serious heresy. Well, it is, but it's not as serious as Arius's one. The seriousness of this is that this man has tried to go too far and say things you can't say. But then most theologians do that at some stage. So this man was silenced, and quite rightly so. The second heresy came from another quarter, and that was from Nestorius. And he was a preacher at Antioch. Antioch, the theological seminary that stressed the humanity of Christ. And he was made Bishop of Constantinople in 428. And he really was a bit of a popular preacher. And he also said things that we would agree with. Because at this stage in church history, around 420, they were starting to call Mary, the Lord's mother, Mother of God. And so this is when they start calling Mary Mother of God. So this is when you get the Roman Catholics today, Holy Mary, you know, Hail Mary, Mother of God, and the Hail Marys. They began in the 5th century, 420s, that's when it starts. So the Hail Marys didn't go back to the beginning, but this is when they start. And this man is very much like you and I, and he says that's wrong. You can't say Mary is Mother of God. And I don't believe you can either. Mary is the mother of the humanity of our Lord. But, you see, he mixed truth with dubious political connivings, and unfortunately, his criticism of something which needed to be criticized was lost in the shuffle. Because as the last paragraph on page 126 points out, in rejecting the phrase Mother of God, Nestorius made it appear that he held that Christ joined two persons. He didn't deny the deity, but in emphasizing the reality and the integrity of the Savior's humanity, Nestorius pictured the relation between the two natures in terms of a moral conjunction, or a merging of wills, rather than an essential union. Now you see how close this is. This is really splitting hairs. But you see, these people like to argue about theology in these days, rather than worshipping as they should have been doing. And although he never divided Christ into two sons, Son of God and Son of Mary, he refused to attribute the divine nature and human acts and sufferings to the man Jesus. Once he said, top of page 127, I hold the natures apart, but unite the worship. He insisted that calling Mary Mother of God was tantamount to declaring that the divine nature could be born of a woman, or that God could be 3 days old. Now you see, he said a right thing, but in trying to say the right thing, he went too far. Now I've done that. I've tried to say something in theology and I've made a mistake because I've gone too far and said something I shouldn't have said. Every preacher who preaches anything at any length of time is going to do that. You're going to make that mistake because you're human. He's human. And old Nestorius got into trouble because he was all too human. Sadly, the important protest that he tried to make about Mary as Mother of God was lost in the shuffle of all this. And he was condemned in the end more for political than doctrinal reasons. Constantinople was a hotbed of political intrigue among the emperors and the court. And he played the game of politics, which he shouldn't have. When Patriarch of Alexandria, old Cyril, got into trouble with some of his clergy, and whether rightly or wrongly, Cyril was the man in charge of Alexandria, and Nestorius had no business dividing and ruling in Christendom. And so when these clerics who'd been struck off the list by Cyril for some reason visited Constantinople, Nestorius welcomed them. So he's playing politics. You see, he's trying to juggle in the political game. Rather than being a teacher of God's word, he started to play church politics. And not only did he fall out with Cyril, he fell out with the Bishop of Rome. And Celestine was the Pope of Rome at the time, and he was disciplining some clerics, and blow me down, they ran to Constantinople as well, and good old Nestorius welcomed them into his home and heard their side of the story. Now, he had no business doing that. And so finally, his attitude was criticized. Mother of God became accepted by the church at the Council of Ephesus. And as Shelley points out, the whole affair was disgustingly riddled with power politics. And Williston Walker, one of the great historians of the church, calls this one of the most repulsive contests in church history. And certainly it was, because they started playing politics rather than teaching God's word. And this is something you'll find through church history. Many of these men say things which are true. They do have a pastor's heart. They're trying to teach people God's word. But they go too far. They start to play politics. They start to go after position in the church. And they forget that what God has put them there to do is teach his word. Even the great Chrysostom, the famous silver-tongued preacher of Constantinople, he got into this. If he had taught God's word and let the word do the work, he would have been preaching a lot longer than he was. But he couldn't keep his mouth shut. And he would get up there and he would preach at people rather than letting God's word convict people. And there are many ministers who have destroyed their ministry because they went too far. God's word went so far, they went one step further. Be careful on that. As I say, I've fallen into this many times in my own ministry, and the Lord's disciplined me because of it. Most ministers do, at some stage, go too far. Now, I'm fortunately still alive, more by the grace of God than anything else. But there are many men who destroy their ministry and lose their lives because they do that. And here we see an example in Nestorius. A man who said a right thing, but then went too far and then said something that was wrong, talking about the Lord's moral will, which is something he had no business saying because the scriptures weren't clear then, and then going one step beyond and getting involved in politics in the church. But truly he was a believer, and many of his followers formed what was called the Nestorian Church, and it's still active even today. The missionaries of this church were very active, taking the gospel of Christ out. By the 7th century, 8th century, they had reached China. They established a church in China, which lasted quite a few hundred years until the Tamerlane the Great destroyed them. They reached India. They evangelized India. 700 years, 800 years before the British arrived with their missionaries, they were evangelizing there, and many people came to a saving knowledge of Christ because of the work of the Nestorians, but they were wrong in the details of their faith. So this is an area where you start seeing that what you emphasize is important. And one of the big things in Bible teaching is to make sure that you emphasize the whole point. Now, many ministers fall down at this because they overemphasize a certain thing And therefore people ignore the thing they're not emphasizing. Now, this can be a problem if you're in a certain context where there's a major area of difficulty. And so you might be in a cultic area and you've got to overemphasize the falseness of the cult. Well, do that, but then overemphasize also all the other things so that nothing is lost. Cover yourself clearly. Well, the third error was Eutychus. And soon after the Council of Ephesus in 431, this third error came, and it's called monophysitism. The one nature of Christ. And what he did was he combined the two natures so closely that one was completely absorbed by the other. Well, once again, it's important to distinguish the human and the divine in our Lord, to recognize that the two did not become a mass, a one. That the Lord kept the distinction between his humanity and his deity throughout his ministry. It is a mystery, but he kept it. And this man tried to say, well, it was combined. And once again, it had to be stopped. And so at the top of page 129, you've got a picture of the councils and the errors they answer. And you can see that it's in a period of only about 25 years that all this happens. Period of only 25 years, you have this big debate from the Council of Nicaea to answer the Arian controversy. And remember, Christianity has only, well, it's 125 years, sort of, say, finally. Christianity has only been legal for about 10 or 11 years by the time the Arian controversy begins. And so the Council of Nicaea, 325, Christ is fully divine. And then 381, the Council of Constantinople, Christ is fully human. So you've got the 2 points stressed. The Council of Ephesus in 431, Christ is a unified person. And then after Eutychus came out and said, yes, he's unified and he's absolutely one, the Council of Chalcedon in 451 comes out and absolutely defines the hypostatic union. Christ is human and divine in one person with two natures. And so here we have the final form of the doctrine of Christology. And it is the form and the foundation for the doctrine of salvation, which rests upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has two natures held perfectly in balance in a unique person. And many people would say that what we know today as Orthodox Christianity dates itself from the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Because here we have finally the complete definition of the person and work of Christ. And so that is your key point in church history, 451. And many people would date orthodoxy and their stand on the truth really from that council. However, once again, the monophysite church still exists, and you will come across the descendants of Eutychus even today, particularly in Syria, the Jacobite or monophysite church of Syria, and also South India, and the Coptic church of Ethiopia and Egypt are monophysite. They believe in the one nature of Christ, whereas we say no, one person, two natures. They say no, one nature. But once again, everything else is right. They've still got the groundwork of salvation, but they've got an error at that point. So we're looking at the defining of a doctrine here. So you see, by 451, we have the final doctrine that we have looked at as the hypostatic union. The union of the divine and the human in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. One person, two natures. Any questions on the history of Arius right through to Eutychus? Those of you who want to do a little bit more reading, look at your Erdmans. Reread pages 156 to 178. 156 to 178. And that will give you a very good background within there as well. Next week, of course, we look at monasticism, the growth of the monasteries. Any questions on the hypostatic union and how it was defined in church history? Okay, let's take a short